Well, as most of you know, over these summer months, we're in those Sunday mornings, we're looking at various different passages in the Bible. And this morning, we're looking at a very famous chapter of Exodus, chapter 2. And what I want to try and do this morning is to look at the providence of God in this first part of Moses' life. Now, Moses obviously is very well known. He's known particularly for taking the children of Israel out of Egypt and leading them through the Red Sea to the very border of the Promised Land. That's what we know Moses for. But what we sometimes forget is the manner in which and the way in which God prepared him for that great work. And it's that I want to look at this morning. So we're looking at the first part of Moses' life, this preparation that God does with Moses in order to be able to use him for this great task. And as an encouragement, then we need to remember, don't we, that when I'm talking about the first part of Moses' life, I'm talking about the first 80 years of Moses' life. They say, don't they, either that life begins at 40 or that life starts going downhill at 40, depending on your point of view. But for Moses at 80, he was just getting started. And the first 80 years of his life were preparation, you might say, for what was to come. So I trust that's an encouragement to those of you who are of roughly that age. And just to think that your best years could very well be ahead of you. Wouldn't it be quite something if there was an 80-year-old here this morning and all your life up to now had just been preparation for the great things that God had in front of you? Well, that's how it was for Moses. And we're thinking of the providence of God in the life of Moses. Now, what do I mean when I talk about the providence of God? Well, it's a phrase that we often use. It's in our hymns, and we often speak of it. And it simply means this. It means that God is in control of everything. And because God is in control of everything, then God uses all kinds of different circumstances to help us and for his own glory. And when we talk about the providence of God, that's what we're talking about. All these, what we might think of as little things, what the world talks about as coincidence, and we know better, these things aren't coincidences, but God is in control. And God is in control of all these things, and by his providence, he works all these things for our good. So if you're somebody here this morning who's uncertain about the future, then I hope that this chapter will be an encouragement to you. If you're somebody here this morning who's confused about the present, then I hope that this chapter will be of help. And if you're someone here this morning who's disappointed with the past, then again, I hope this chapter will be helpful to you. Now, just one last thing before we start. We need to be clear when we're talking about the providence of God and the fact that God is in control of all things, and the fact that God works everything for our good, that doesn't mean that everything that happens is good. Let me say that again. This doesn't mean that everything that happens is good. What it does mean is that everything that happens is for good. Can you see the difference between those two things? It doesn't mean that everything that happens is good, but it does mean that everything that happens is for good. Let me just show you what I mean. We can just go back to the end of Genesis. It might even be on the same page for you, to Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. We get a wonderful example of what this means when we're talking about Joseph. Now, for those of you who don't know the story, basically Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers, who then told their father that he died. So not a terribly pleasant thing to have happened. But at the end of that story, there's reconciliation. And in chapter 50 and verse 20, Joseph talks to his brothers and says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." So what happened to Joseph was clearly wrong. Selling somebody into slavery and then telling their father that he's died is wrong in anyone's book, isn't it? No one would want to argue that was a morally justifiable thing to do. It was clearly wrong. It wasn't good. But it was for God good. Because God was able to take this thing that was wrong and use it for good. And when we talk about God's providence and the fact that God's in control of everything, we're not trying to pretend that everything's good, but we are saying that the Bible tells us that God uses it for good. Now, we need to understand that when we're talking about God meant it for good, we're understanding that that is a phrase that's used for God's people. So God does things for good for his people. For good means ultimately for God's good and therefore for everybody who's on God's side. It doesn't mean that everything that happens in the world is for the good of everybody in the world. That wouldn't really be possible, would it? Those who are enemies of God, well, they haven't got much good to look forward to. But for those who are friends of God, for those who are part of God's family, for those, if I can put it like this, who are on God's side, for them, it's for good. Because if it's working for God's good, it's also working for the good of everybody who's on God's side, for God's people. So the application this morning, therefore, is for those who are Christians. And this will become true of you if you become a Christian, even if you're not one at the moment. Okay, so with that introduction out of the way, let's get into Exodus chapter 2 and see what this passage teaches us about God's providence. The first thing that I think this passage teaches us is this: God protects when all else seems against us. God protects when all else seems against us. So I'm thinking here particularly of chapter 1 and verse 22. Now Pharaoh, he's the king of Egypt in essence, commanded all his people saying, "Every son who is born shall be cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." So here's a clearly an evil man. He's a ruthless man. He's trying to dealing with this problem of overpopulation, and he's worried. It's not a new thing, concerns about immigration and foreigners. He's concerned about the Israelites who are foreigners in Egypt. He thinks they're becoming more and more powerful, and the poor old Egyptians, and it's their country, they're becoming less powerful. What should be done about it? Well, he's not concerned about repatriation. Actually, that's what the Israelites want. They want to go back to their homeland. That's not what he wants, because it's quite useful having the Israelites around doing all the work. No, what he wants is to keep them under control. That's his big motivation. And the way in which he's going to do that is, well, if he kills all the young baby boys, then he'll still have all the women who can do all the work. But he'll make sure that at least the birth rate slows down quite a bit in the years ahead. So that's what he's going to do. And it's in those circumstances, chapter 2, verse 1, that a man and a woman, Israelites, get married and have a baby. Now, can you imagine something of the circumstances? They know this rule. I wonder if they're praying that the baby would be a girl. We're not told that. But I can quite imagine, I'm sure that's what you and I would be praying in their circumstance, wouldn't you? That it wouldn't be a son, but it would be a girl who would be able to survive. Maybe that's what they're praying, we don't know. But whatever happens, it's a son who is born to them. And what mixed emotions they must have had when the baby was born and they discovered that it was a male child. On the one hand, joy at the birth of this baby. On the other hand, fear and dread about what the future may hold. And the problem was not just a neighbor down the road causing them problems. It was not merely just somebody in their family. But it did seem to them, didn't it, that the whole world was against them almost. Here was Pharaoh, the most powerful man, and it was he who had decreed that this child should be killed by being thrown into the Nile. What a terrible situation. Everything seems against them. So what do these people do? Well, the first thing that the woman tries to do is she tries to hide the baby. And amazingly, she gets away with it for 3 months. I suppose perhaps people knew that it was a baby. Maybe the neighbors helped them to keep it quiet a little bit. Maybe some people thought it was a girl and got away with it in that way. But you can't really hide a baby indefinitely, can you, without the soldiers or whoever come in to find out whether it's a boy or a girl. And she manages to carry it out for 3 months. But then she realized she just can't carry on doing this indefinitely. And she comes up with a plan, verse 2. She takes this ark or a basket of bulrushes and she waterproofs it using pitch and asphalt. And she puts the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river bank. Now, that sounds like a terribly foolhardy thing to do, doesn't it? And obviously, it was full of risk. You can think of crocodiles, perhaps. There's plenty of those in the Nile. You can think of the fast-flowing river. But what the woman, I think, is trying to do is the best that she can do in the circumstances. By putting the basket at the very edge of the river, in the reeds, it's protected somewhat from those crocodiles and certainly from the fast-flowing river. Her hope, no doubt, is that it will get caught up in the reeds and be relatively safe there. And what she's doing, really, is the kind of ancient equivalent of laying the baby on the steps of the hospital or the steps of the orphanage. Because there would be many people, particularly women, who would come down to the river bank. They would come, of course, to draw water, and very often there would be the women of the household who would come down to the river bank to draw water. So it was a place where you'd often find other ladies. And maybe she's hoping that just perhaps there may be some way in which this baby can be rescued. And of course, the other thing that she's doing, I think, is she's being a little bit clever, isn't she? Do you remember what she's been told? Do you remember what the rule is? That babies need to be thrown into the Nile. So if things go wrong and the soldiers do catch up with her, she can at least say, well, I did what I was told to do. I did put the baby into the Nile, just like you said. There was no rule that said we couldn't put him in a boat first. So I think she's being perhaps just a little bit clever, but it's what a great risk it is for this poor lady. So she sends one of her daughters as well, to keep an eye on what's going on. And the daughter stands and waits from a distance. And she waits and sees what happens. And yes, indeed, a woman does come down to the riverbank. And it's an Egyptian woman. And the question, no doubt, in this girl's mind now, is this woman going to take kindly to the baby, or is she going to reject him? And the baby is, the basket is opened up, and this Egyptian lady sees the child, and almost on cue, the baby cries, starts crying. And the mother's instinct seems to kick in this Egyptian woman, and she has compassion. She knows it's a Hebrew baby, verse 6. She knows that, but still she has compassion on this child. And then Moses' sister, with wonderful presence of mind, hasn't she? Goes up to this Egyptian woman who happens to be Pharaoh's daughter, one of Pharaoh's daughters. She goes up to this woman, maybe she's pretending she just happened to be passing by, perhaps, we don't know, and offers, do you want me to find someone to help you look after it? What wonderful presence of mind this young girl has. And Pharaoh's daughter says, yes, that's exactly what I would like. Can you find me someone? And of course, what does she do but go back to Moses' own mother? And Moses then is brought up in his own home by his own mother. And the great, delicious irony of all is verse 9, is it not? Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Now, I've got no idea what Moses' mother was praying for and hoping for would happen when she put Moses in the basket. But I'm pretty confident that this far exceeded her expectations, don't you? And it seemed everything was against Moses' mother and all of the other Israelites. It seemed that everything was against them. And yet God protects when all else seems against us. God protects when all else seems against us. And you see, if we're to think, therefore, of how this applies to us in our day, then surely we can take this to heart. Surely we can be encouraged by this. Surely we can say, well, no matter what happens, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the future may bring, no matter what presses on me in the present, if I'm a child of God, I can be confident that God protects even when all else seems against us. I don't know necessarily what your troubles and your difficulties are. I certainly don't know what your fears for the future are. But here is something that every true believer can hold on to as an anchor in our lives, that God protects when all else seems against us. And I can't predict how God will do that. I can't predict the means by which God will accomplish this. But I can say that God protects when all else seems against us. Well, that's the first lesson from Exodus chapter 2 this morning. The second one is this. It's in some ways even more remarkable. Here's the second lesson. God overrules when we think we've ruined everything. God overrules when we think we've ruined everything. And I'm looking now particularly at verses 11 through to 15, the next episode in the story. Because what happens in verses 11 through to 15 is that Moses now has grown up and he's now gone to live with his adoptive mother, as it were, and he's in the palace there. And he's 40 years old, we know from the New Testament now in verse 11. And he's obviously got a bit of a dual identity, hasn't he? On the one hand, he's grown up and lived as an Egyptian in the Egyptian palace. But on the other hand, he knows through God's providence of his own roots and his own connections, he knows that actually at heart he's a Hebrew and he's part of God's people. He's got this dual identity. And what a difficult situation it must have been for Moses, growing up in a land where on the one hand he's an Egyptian, on the other hand he's a Hebrew. Maybe he's accepted by both groups. Actually, by the end of this episode, he's rejected by both groups. The Hebrews think he's an Egyptian. The Egyptians think he's a Hebrew. And nobody will accept him. He has a home nowhere by the end of this episode. He has this tension in his life. And then one day, he's out walking, verse 11, and he's seen the awful burdens that the Hebrews, his brothers and sisters, are under. And by this time, they're being worked as slaves, and they're having to do incredibly long hours, working hard for no real wages. It's a terrible situation to be in. And he sees then an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. So what does he do? Well, verse 12, he looks this way, and he looks that way, and he sees that there's no one around. And then he kills the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Well, he strikes the Egyptian and hides him in the sand. Now, how do we deal with verse 12? There are some people who would look at verse 12 and see, well, this is what was happening. Here was Moses, and he looked around hoping that somebody else would intervene and somebody else would help this poor Hebrew. And because he doesn't see anybody else who's there, he intervenes. And all he does in verse 12 is the same thing that the Egyptian is doing. Although the word here is translated killed in verse 12, it's the same word as the word beaten in verse 11. In the Hebrew language, there's not really a distinction between those two words, whether you beat someone and it results in their death or whether you beat someone and it merely results in serious injury. There's not a distinction between those two words. So these people will say, well, all Moses was doing to the Egyptian was exactly what the Egyptian was doing to the Hebrew. And therefore, what Moses did was right and just. This man deserved to be punished. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's what many people would say happened here. But I'm really not sure that's what's going on. You see, another way of looking at this story in verse 12 is that Moses looked this way and that way furtively to make sure nobody was watching what he was about to do. And then he kills this Egyptian and hides him in the sand. This is not a judicial act. You see, Moses, as a son, an adopted son of one of Pharaoh's daughter, would have had some power, wouldn't he, and some authority. And you would have thought that he would have been able to remonstrate with this Egyptian, maybe to pull rank on him in some way, to deal with it, even if that wasn't possible, to report him to the authorities. But Moses didn't want to do that. Moses didn't do that. He took matters into his own hands. And I think we need to be clear that what Moses did here was wrong. What Moses did was wrong. Why else would Moses be fearful, verse 14, when he understands that this thing has been found out? Now, it may well be that Moses didn't intend to kill the Egyptian. This might have been manslaughter rather than murder. In actual fact, I think it probably was. But nonetheless, what Moses did was clearly wrong. Now, let's just stop and take stock there. Look at everything that's happened in Moses' life up until this point. The incredible rescue that's gone on in the first part of chapter 2. The way in which he's been able to be brought up by his own mother, despite all the circumstances, in somewhat more luxury than he might otherwise have had, because his mother was getting paid for the privilege of looking after her own son. What wonderful providence you can see in the life of Moses up until this point. And now it seems as though Moses has ruined everything. He's killed a man. He's rejected by his fellow Hebrews, verse 13. Two Hebrew men now were found fighting. And in this case, it's there's a clear man who's in the wrong. And Moses speaks to him and tells him to stop. And this man who's in the wrong says, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? You've got no authority over me. Do you intend to kill me as you kill the Egyptian?" And then Moses is fearful that everyone knows what's going on here in this matter. And then Pharaoh, verse 15, hears of it, and he now seeks to kill Moses as well. He's now rejected by everyone. He's lost everything that he had. He had a miraculous rescue, and now his life is in danger once again. Only this time, he's not the innocent party, but he's the guilty party. At this time, it could quite easily be the law that would come and take Moses for what he's done and deal with him justly. And he might be the end of his life. It seems as though Moses has ruined everything. He's ruined everything. Now, I wonder if this is something that you can relate to. Maybe you've been in a situation, a circumstance, when you've seen some remarkable things happen in your life. And it seems as you might say, "Well, God's clearly been with me. I can see this." And yet now you've come to a situation and other things have happened, and maybe this time you're to blame. And it seems as though you've ruined everything. And you can see, "Well, I can see how God was gracious to me in the past, but now I've ruined everything. This is the end now for me. And my sin has been serious. And God's been patient up until now, but this really is the last straw, I'm sure. And God's going to finish with me now. I've ruined everything." Maybe you've come to that position, or maybe you're near to it. Well, what's the lesson here from Moses, if that's what we think? Well, the lesson surely is that God overrules when we think we've ruined everything. God overrules when we think we've ruined everything. You see, what God is able to do is to take even this situation and use it for good. Again, this is not a good situation to be in, but God is able to use it for good. So what happened to Moses after he'd killed this man? Well, he was forced to flee, and he flees into the desert. And over that time that he spends in the desert, another 40 years that he spends in the desert, over that time it seems that God is using Moses and preparing Moses for the great task that's before us. So as Moses is in the desert, he understands now, maybe in a way that he didn't understand before, what it means to be persecuted, what it means to have that threat of death hanging over you, a greater appreciation for his own people than he ever had before. It seems that in the desert, God is teaching Moses humility. It seems that in those 40 years in the desert, God is teaching Moses how to live for 40 years in the desert. Isn't it remarkable that the leader of God's people who would spend 40 years in the wilderness, coming out of Egypt, going towards the promised land, the leader of those people would be the one Israelite who would spend 40 years living in the wilderness. You see, God had his hand, and God was able to use this bad situation for good. God overrules when we think we've ruined everything. Now, of course, when we think we've ruined everything, how was it that Moses was able to come through this stronger and better than before? Well, how was it? Well, you see, Moses had to come to realize that he'd made a mistake. Because what Moses tried to do here, in essence, was to take matters into his own hands. He tried to deal with this problem himself. He looked around at the oppression that was going on and the way in which the Hebrews were being persecuted. And he thought, I can do something about this. I've got a little bit of power. I've got some authority. I can help to solve this problem. And he took matters into his own hand and solved the problem for this one Hebrew who was being beaten up. The problem was there were millions of Hebrews. And although maybe he could fix the problem in this one case, now he was unable to do anything at all about the rest of the others who were suffering because he was out on his ear and living in the wilderness. And he ruined everything because he thought he could do it on his own. He almost ruined everything because he thought that he could solve the problem without needing God's help. And what Moses needed to realize and what Moses needed to understand was that no, he couldn't do it on his own. In his own strength was what not enough. He needed God to work through him. And that's what God taught him over these next years. That's what God taught him. So God protects when all else seems against us. God overrules when we think we've ruined everything. Thirdly, God stays with us when no one else is near. God stays with us when no one else is near. I'm thinking now of verses 15 through to 22, the next episode of the story. So the next episode now, Moses is forced to flee as a refugee into the wilderness, away from Egypt. He's left his friends in the palace. He's left his brothers and sisters, fellow Hebrews, and he's literally alone in the desert. He doesn't know anyone who is there. And as he gets into the desert, then verse 15, he dwells in the land of Midian. And he sits down by a well. You know how important wells are in the desert. They were a place where lots of people obviously used to come to get water. And the priest of Midian had seven daughters. They came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. So can you see what's happened? Here now, we're getting some people who are being oppressed by others who are stronger than them. And these ladies have been driven away from the well by these shepherds. It's not all that dissimilar to what's just happened, is it? It's not all that dissimilar to the Egyptian beating a Hebrew. It's not all that different. It's really the same thing is happening again. And this time Moses is alone. And this time Moses hasn't got his Egyptian authority to call on. Moses hasn't got all the things that he thinks make him powerful. It's just him. And it seems, does it not, that Moses is learning his lesson. Because what does Moses do? Well, he doesn't do the thing that got him into trouble before. He doesn't take matters into his own hand and beats the Hebrews or beats these shepherds up. It says here that Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Moses stood up and helped them. It's a much gentler way of dealing with it. We don't know exactly what happened. But he helps these ladies without taking matters into his own hands and dealing retribution and violence on these shepherds. It seems he's learning his lesson. And what's the result of this? Well, the result of it is that Moses is then invited back to the family of these girls, and he ends up marrying one of them. You see, God stayed with Moses even when he was in the desert. And God's providential hand is with Moses, bringing into these ladies who he's then able to help, learning lessons along the way for himself. And that then brings him into this situation where he can find somebody to marry and he can have a home to call his own. No longer alone, but now he has companionship. And God had stayed with Moses even when no one else was near. God is with him. And the things that God is doing in Moses' life is teaching him that he needs to change. This is the great lesson that Moses needs to learn. He needs to understand that what he did before was wrong. He needs to understand that there's different ways, better ways, right ways of dealing with situations that he faces. In other words, God is teaching Moses repentance. He's teaching him that he needs to turn his back on his old way of life and live differently from now on. And Moses is doing that. And as Moses does that, he finds that his circumstances start to change for the better. And God's providential hand is able to work in Moses' life. And he thought he's ruined everything. But he'll begin to find out that actually he was wrong about that. And that God was able to work things for his good in his repentance and in his turning around of what he was doing. And again, there's obvious application for all of us, isn't there? You see, we might come to this situation where we think we've ruined everything and everything's gone wrong. And maybe we could sit back and think, well, God's in control, God's in charge, everything's going to be okay. And if we take that attitude, we're really proving that we're not part of God's people at all, but we're actually God's enemy and we don't care anything about God and what he wants. And if we take that attitude, we'll find actually that things don't work out for our good. They still work out for God's good, but because we're God's enemy who don't care about God and what he wants, things will not work out for our good. And what we need to understand, if we've gotten to that position when we realize that we think we've ruined everything, that we need to repent. We need to stop doing the wrong things that we've done and are doing, and we need to change and turn and start following and trusting in God. Now, how do we do that? Well, here in the story, it's a very condensed story, and it's not told for us here. But we do know from the rest of the Bible that there's no way that we can do this on our own. And one of the key things that Moses has learned, as we've said, is that he needs God's help to fulfill the things that he needs to do. And if you need to change because you've ruined everything or nearly ruined everything, then don't think you can change in your own strength and on your own. You will only be able to change if God changes you. And that's what God was doing in Moses' life. And if you know that you've messed up your life and you think you've ruined everything and you need to change, then don't turn over a new leaf. Don't set a New Year's resolution. Don't try harder to do better, because none of those things will work. Come to God. Confess your failings and your sin and ask him to change you. Don't just say sorry for the wrong things that you've done. That's part of it. You need more than that. You need to change and you need God to change you. So go to God, say sorry for the wrong things that you've done and admit you need to change and ask him to change you. That's what's happened to Moses, and that's when things start to look up for him. You see, God had not given up on Moses, and God stayed with Moses even when no one else was near. Now, fourthly and finally, we've seen that God protects when all else seems against us. We've seen that God overrules when we think we've ruined everything, that God stays with us when no one else was near. Fourthly and finally, God does more than we can hope or imagine. God does more than we can hope or imagine. We've already said, haven't we, that what happened to Moses just in that first episode, I'm sure far exceeded what Moses' mother thought was even possible, never mind what she thought was likely. And here was Moses, and what a wonderful life he's had up to a certain point. But you see, the story of Moses' first 40 years are by no means the best part of the story, because what God has got in store for Moses in the future is even better, because this story is merely the forward to a greater story that's to come. Because this story of God's rescue and deliverance of Moses is merely the foreword to the greater story of God's rescue and deliverance of all the Israelite, the Hebrew people. Because it won't just be Moses who's able to leave Egypt and go and live in a better place. But God has got in store for all of his people the fact that they're going to come out of slavery in Egypt and be led through the wilderness into the promised land. And it's Moses who's going to be used by God to do that great deliverance. You see, here in this story is what we might think of a minor deliverance. I'm sure Moses didn't think of it like that. I'm sure Moses' mother didn't think of it like that. But you see, in the eyes of God, this is merely just a tiny step on a much greater road. And God does more than we can hope or imagine. And you see, what's even more remarkable about this story is this, that if we think that Moses' deliverance and rescue is just the forward to a greater deliverance of the Israelites coming out of Egypt and going into the promised land, then we also need to understand that that story, Israelites coming out of Egypt into the promised land, that itself is just the forward to a greater plan of deliverance that you and I are able to share in even today. Because that story of Moses taking the people of Israel through the Red Sea into the promised land is a picture pointing forward to what the Lord Jesus Christ has come to do. And he is the great deliverer, the one like Moses who came to do what Moses couldn't do. You see, as Moses carries on this story and brings the people out, as the story goes on in the later chapters of Exodus, we find that although Moses is a great leader, greater than any other leaders up until this point, he's still not quite good enough. And at the very edge of the promised land, Moses dies and he doesn't join with his people in taking that land. He's not able to. And we're told very clearly at the end of this section, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, why that is. Moses isn't able to fully succeed because of his own sin that he still has. But the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, is not like Moses in that regard, because Jesus Christ is utterly without sin. And he came from heaven to planet Earth to rescue us. And his rescue mission didn't falter on the border. His rescue mission was fulfilled in totality. His rescue mission was complete. And his rescue mission means that every man and woman and boy and girl who puts their trust in him can be saved from their sin, can be saved from themselves, can be saved when we think we've ruined everything, when it seems as though no one else is near, and when everything is against us. Jesus Christ can save us. How do we be saved by Jesus Christ? Well, the same experience that Moses had. To realize that we've sinned, to realize that we have made a mess of our lives, to realize that we really have ruined everything, to realize that on our own we can do nothing about it, and we need forgiveness and repentance from him. And we too will find that God does more than we hope or imagine. And the promises of God are of new life in Jesus Christ to all those who repent and believe. A changed heart now, a certain hope of heaven for the future, eternal life to come. It is all that we can hope for, greater than we can imagine. And it's all to be found in Jesus Christ, who Moses was hoping for and who we know the reality of.